Well, it is with a great deal of anticipation in my heart that we come to the study of God's Word today. I would remind you that God's Word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. The only thing that you will ever hold in your hands while you're on this earth that is perfect is the Word of God. And when the Bible speaks, God speaks. All Scripture is inspired by God and is inerrant, it's infallible. And so as we come to look into the Word of God, it's with a sense of reverence within our own hearts. We do not do so lightly, but we hear the thunder of God in the pages of Scripture. We hear the voice of heaven as the book is opened. And so I invite you to take God's Word and be finding 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And today we continue in our series that I've entitled, A Leader Worth Following. We are going through the book of 1 Thessalonians. And having completed chapter 1, I felt it only right that we move on now to chapter 2. And verses 1 through 12 of chapter 2 is a section that is a unit which identifies a leader worth following. The subject of these verses in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, the subject is spiritual leadership for the church. And I want you to know there is a great deal of difference between spiritual leadership and secular leadership. Now, admittedly, there are some commonalities, things like need for organization and planning and perseverance and hard work. And 1 + 1 = 2 in the world, just like it does in the church. There are some things that carry forward. But there are also some great differences between spiritual leadership and secular leadership. Secular leadership is based on secular principles and appeals to a secular mindset and drives a secular institution. And the marks of a good secular leader involve things like worldly thinking, good looks, charismatic personality, dashing appearance, political maneuvering, intimidation, fear, greed, the bottom line. All of these are parts in one way or another of secular leadership to make things happen in the world. But when we come to the church, we do not want secular leadership. We want spiritual leadership. And there's an entirely different criteria that is needed for spiritual leadership to function well. And those involve things like faith and trust and humility and love, gentleness, selflessness, holiness, and an eternal motivation. And so for a church to work, there must be not only a spiritual people, but also a spiritual leadership. That's when church functions extremely well. When you have a spiritual people who are being led by spiritual men. And that's what's being laid out for us in the early section of 1 Thessalonians. In chapter 1, we have the marks of a spiritual people. We've already looked at those marks in chapter 1. And now in chapter 2, we are identifying what are the marks of spiritual leadership. And what is taking place here in chapter 2, as I mentioned to you last week, is the Apostle Paul has come under attack. So what else is new? He lived his life under attack. He was a lightning rod for God. And that for which he was being under attack is very simply, he had come with the Word of God and the message of God, and people were coming to faith in Christ, and it was totally upsetting the religious establishment of his day. So they tried two tactics with Paul. Number one, they tried to intimidate him, and they tried to persecute him, and they tried to drive him out of town. And that's what we see in verse 2 of chapter 2. You see words like suffering, mistreatment, much opposition. They tried to bully the Apostle Paul and flog him and beat him and threaten him. And when that wouldn't work, and the reason it wouldn't work is the word in verse 2, boldness. He had much boldness to continue to preach in the face of that kind of persecution. So strategy 1 did not work. So now they're down to strategy 2. These who opposed Paul and what God was doing in the church. And what they tried next was a smear campaign. They tried to so attack his reputation and his message and his motives that if we can't run him out of town and if he is going to stay despite the opposition, etc., then they tried to tear down his character and what he stood for. And that is what is taking place in verse 3 and following. What I'd like to do right now is to read verses 3 through 6 for you. And this is Paul's response to the smear campaign that was taking place in Thessalonica in an attempt to undermine this new church that had been founded there. And so he says in verse 3, "For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit." Let me make a word of comment. Paul had been charged with all three of these. He had been charged with error in his message. He had been charged with impurity in his motives. And he had been charged with deceit in his methods. All three of these were thrust upon the Apostle Paul. He is teaching error. He has impure motives. And his methods in ministry are filled with deceit. And so as Paul says this in verse 3, there is a context in which this is being said. And Paul is having to say this so that the life of the new church would not be disrupted. So look at it again, verse 3. "For our exhortation does not come from error." Why would he say that? Because he had been charged with error. "Or impurity." Why? Because he's being charged with this. "Or by way of deceit." These charges have been leveled against him. And now in verses 4 through 6, he amplifies what is in verse 3. Verse 3 is put in the negative. Verses 4 and 5 are put, and then in verse 6 are actually put in the positive with one negative. But he amplifies what he said in verse 3. "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority." And so what Paul is doing here is he is put in the awkward position of having to defend himself before those who he has led to faith in Christ and has been their pastor. Now, in giving us these verses, we're going to put them in the positive. So what Paul, when he says, "My exhortation does not come from error," then we're going to put that in the positive and determine that the next mark of a spiritual leader is biblical truth. And when Paul says that our exhortation did not come from impurity, then we're going to put it in the positive and we're going to say the third mark is pure motives. And then when Paul says that his exhortation was not with deceit, we're going to establish that in the positive, and that'll be the fourth mark of a spiritual leader. And he will have a straightforward approach. Now let's begin in verse 3 as we continue this. The first mark we looked at last time, which is holy boldness. That's verses 1 and 2. That's the first mark of a spiritual leader that Paul articulates for us here, is holy boldness. Now as we come to verse 3, the second mark is biblical truth. And that centers upon the word error. Now notice, "For our exhortation does not come from error." Now, this word exhortation is a very important word. It speaks of Paul's preaching ministry. And the word exhortation literally means the act of calling to one side. As a preacher preaches, he is to call for a verdict. He is to call for people to come stand with him with the truth. And it's not so much standing with him, it's to come stand with the truth of the Word of God. That's what preaching does. It is a passionate appeal. It is a call to make a decision with your life to stand with the truth of God's Word. This is where preaching goes beyond teaching. Teaching lays it out in crystal clear fashion, but preaching goes beyond that Preaching then calls for a verdict. It calls for a decision. It calls for a choice on your part to respond to the truth that the teaching has so clearly laid out. All teaching will not have preaching, but all preaching must have teaching. And so when Paul says, our exhortation does not come from error, he is saying our preaching did not flow from a content of error. He had an urgent cry about his message. He had a direct appeal. He had a passionate plea. There was a yearning. There was a pleading. And you'll have to understand, as you listen to me preach as well, there will be times in which I will be very passionate with you. And I will call your life to make a decision and to act upon the truth of the Word of God. That's what preaching does. Preaching does not allow you just to sit in your chair and to absorb information. Preaching actually puts a fork in the road in front of you, whereby you are forced again and again and again to act upon the truth that you hear from the Word of God. So he says our exhortation does not come from error. Again, that's what was being charged to the Apostle Paul, that he was speaking error, that he was preaching error, that his message did not originate with God. This word error is a Greek word, plane, P-L-A-N-E, plane, which simply means a wandering, a straying away. For example, the word is used in Jude 13 of a wandering star that has gone astray from its orbit. That's what the word error means. It means a wandering away from a standard of truth. And this is the charge that is being laid with the Apostle Paul, that he is wandering away from the Scripture. Well, of course, nothing could be further from the truth, right? In fact, come back to Acts 17 and we'll see how riveted Paul was in the Scripture. And that there was a spirit of deception that really lay behind these charges. Paul could not have been any more rooted and grounded in the Scripture. It was the total opposite. It was actually those who were accusing Paul of error. They were the ones who had wandered away from the timeless standard of the Word of God. And so we read in verse 1 of Acts 17 that Paul and his missionary team came to Thessalonica. And they came in verse 1 to the synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, in other words, this was his approach to ministry. He went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. And this word reasoned is a Greek word from which we receive the English word dialogue. He dialogued with them. And as he would teach, he allowed for there to be questions to be asked. And there was a dialoguing back and forth as Paul would reason with them, notice, from the Scriptures. The word Scripture means the writings. The 39 books of the Old Testament that had already come to form the sacred canon of Scripture. Paul possessed an extraordinary knowledge of the Scripture, and so he reasoned with them. And notice explaining, and the word explaining here means to open up. He was opening up the meaning of Scripture and giving evidence. And as he gave evidence, he cited Scripture after Scripture after Scripture that the Christ, verse 3, had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. That was the heart of his message. That Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament Scriptures. That all of the prophecies in one way or another pointed to the coming of Christ. And the entire sacrificial system of the Old Testament was but a preview of the coming sacrifice of Christ upon Calvary's cross. And throughout the pages of Old Testament Scripture, all of them were pointing to the coming of Christ. And this was the central thrust of Paul's message, the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we understand that Paul was right on target with his message. He had not deviated one iota from the truth of Scripture. And led by the Holy Spirit of God, Paul was directly on target with his message, that Christ is the coming Messiah, the fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture, the Savior of the world, the Lord over heaven and earth. And so this is the error that Paul is being charged with. Come back to 1 Thessalonians now, chapter 2. And I want you to see in verse 13, Paul said, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God." Paul said, "When I was there with you, there was no question about the source of my message. As I stood before you and as I spoke to you in those messages, you accepted my message for what it truly was, not the word of men. It was not handed down by rabbinical traditions. It was not self-concocted by religious philosophers or drawn from the Greek philosophy of the day. It was a message that had come down from above. It was a message from God as contained in the Word of God. And when I was there, you received it as that for what it is, the Word of God." And so Paul is appealing to them to come back to remember that when he was there with them, he preached the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And so he now affirms to them that he is not teaching error, had not taught error. In fact, he had taught the Word of God. Now look in verse 4, chapter 2, verse 4. The first part of verse 4 amplifies the word error in verse 3. When he says, "Our exhortation does not come from error," now at the beginning of verse 4, he will expand on that ever so briefly as he says, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak." Paul could not have been any more clear in this, that his message did not originate with himself. It was a message that had been entrusted to him. From whom? From God Himself in heaven. God had given him this message, and it had been entrusted to him, and Paul was faithful now simply to speak to the Thessalonians what had been entrusted to him. In other words, Paul saw himself not as the cook in the kitchen, simply as the waiter who was serving what had already been prepared. Paul saw himself not as an editor who was drafting the message. Paul was simply a delivery boy putting the good news on the front porch of people's hearts, and the headlines read, "Jesus Saves." Paul was not editing his own message or cooking up his own message. He was simply serving and delivering the message that had been given to him by God. Did you happen to see this past week Larry King Live? And when they had those five men on there, two of whom spoke very clearly for God, one John MacArthur and Bob Jones, and the other men were tap dancing with the truth, and two of them outright apostates, having fallen away from any standard of truth. And to hear John MacArthur on international television, the largest rating for any program in the world, say to the world that the Muslim religion is a false religion. It is false theology. And then to say there is salvation in no other name. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Let me tell you, he had been entrusted with a message. He was put on the spot. He was asked a pressing question. He had no choice but to declare the message that had been entrusted to him, that there is salvation in no other name. And I was astonished to hear these other so-called men of God fumble the ball when they had opportunity to speak for Christ and say there are many different ways to heaven. No, there is not. Not if we go by this book. It is unmistakable. And so, Paul spoke not out of error, but he spoke what had been entrusted to him, the message of the Word of God. Now, I want to trace this just a little bit. Come to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, this is such an important factor in spiritual leadership. Spiritual leadership must be marked by men who are committed to the Word of God and speaking the Word of God and following the Word of God and not be sucked into secular principles of leadership. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23, notice how Paul begins this verse. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Just stop right there. Paul is saying, listen, I'm just passing on to you what has been passed on to me. And if you're upset with what I've passed on to you, don't be upset with me. I'm just the middleman on this. Your issue is with God. Come to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 11. Galatians 1 and verse 11. And we're thinking of this mark of biblical truth. Spiritual leaders simply pass on and operate by that which has been received from God, divine truth. Galatians 1 and verse 11 and 12. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, implication, by man. But I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Spiritual leaders operate by divine revelation. They are leading a spiritual institution. They are to appeal to a spiritual mindset. They must operate by spiritual principles. Therefore, everything is predicated upon spiritual truth, spiritual revelation from God. Come to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 5. Ephesians 3 and verse 5. Paul makes the same explanation to the Ephesians in verse 3 of Ephesians 3. That by revelation, and you understand what revelation means. It means an unveiling or an unfolding of that which could not be otherwise known. It's an apocalypse. By revelation, not by human reasoning, but by divine revelation. There was made known to me the mystery which I wrote before in brief. And a mystery, mysterion, is something that cannot be known apart from divine initiative and divine revelation. By referring to this verse 4, when you read, you can understand my insight in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, but it has now been revealed to the holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. The church is to function by divine revelation, not by human reasoning. We are to receive our direction from that which has come down to us, which could not be known otherwise except God reveal it. Come back to Ephesians 2 and verse 20, and I'll show you how this ties in even to our church. Ephesians 2 and verse 20. Paul is talking about the church and says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the cornerstone. In what way are the apostles and prophets the timeless cornerstone with the Lord Jesus Christ of the church? In this sense, that apostolic truth was revealed to the apostles that came from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and was in perfect agreement with what Christ taught. And as the apostles taught the truth, the standard of sound words, sound doctrine that was established by the apostles has become the foundation of the church. And for the last 20 centuries, there have been 20 stories, if you will, added to the foundation in the temple that is called the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every New Testament church is to be built upon the foundation of the apostles' teaching. That which was revealed to them by God and recorded in pages of New Testament Scripture. No church can be built upon any other foundation than the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. And so those who are in positions of spiritual leadership in the church, they must build upon this very same foundation, upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. There is a sense in which we are not free to do church however we want to. There is a very real sense in which we must always build upon this one same foundation of the apostles and prophets. And down through the last 20 centuries, now into the 21st century, there is a common denominator that runs through all true New Testament churches, and it is the foundation of the apostles and prophets as recorded in the New Testament Scripture. And so for those who are in positions of spiritual leadership in the church, they must be men who have drunk deeply from the well of New Testament Scripture as well as Old Testament Scripture, who can handle the Word of God carefully and accurately and be able to put up studs and to frame the next story of the building of the church so that everything is brought into alignment with the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ Himself. And that we would build with gold, silver, and precious stones, and not wood, hay, and stubble. And so I call upon all of us here today to desire to be a part of a church that is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, and that we would build with the truth of His Word, and that we would always have spiritual leaders who would desire to build with biblical truth. That's why this charge was so devastating to the Apostle Paul, that he was teaching from error, which would have meant that Paul was not building upon the one sure foundation, that he was off doing church his own way. And so he establishes this, and it is a call to each one of us that we be a church that would desire of our leaders not only holy boldness, but second, biblical truth. Now, let's move on. Come back to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And there's a second mark that I want you to see that we're looking at. Really is the third in our chapter. The first is holy boldness, verses 1 and 2. The second is biblical truth, 3a and 4a. And now we come to the third mark of a leader worth following, and it is pure motives. 3b and 4b, and also verse 6. Now he says in verse 4, our exhortation, our preaching, our teaching does not come from impurity. And you can hear the charge being leveled against the Apostle Paul. Well, yeah, even if his message is right, he's doing it for his own glory. He's doing it for himself. He just wants to be in the spotlight. He just wants everything to revolve around him. He just wants to receive applause and honor from men. These were the charges that were being laid at the Apostle Paul. This word impurity is a compound word. It is the word catharsis, with an A in front of it, which means without. For example, a museum is a place you go to think. Amusement is a place where you go not to think. Think about that. The little prefix a means without or non. And so putting this prefix in front of catharsis, which means to clean out, a catharsis means without a cleaning out. It means there be filth within, and the implication here is within the heart. The charge here is that Paul's motives were impure. What he did with a desire for money. What he did was lusting after honor. What he did was a pursuit of prominence. They could not run Paul away from the riot, and so they are trying this smear campaign with him. And two factors really jump off the page to me that mitigate against this being a true charge. Number one is the constant rejection of Paul's life and ministry. I can hear Paul saying, "Are you kidding me? Is this really a way to win friends and influence enemies, preaching the gospel? Are you kidding me? This is a way to be popular and have an easy life, is by preaching the full counsel of God? The very opposite is true. If you are committed to preaching the full counsel of God, you will go to bed tonight or every night with people hating you and wanting you to be gone, not people wanting your acceptance. And so that is faulty thinking to lay at the feet of the Apostle Paul that your motives are wrong. If his motives had been wrong, he would have changed his message in order to be received by people. A man who calls for repentance, a man who calls for confession of sin, a man who calls for self-denial and death to self is not preaching a popular message. And then the second impossibility of this charge is no one can know Paul's heart. How could anyone else assign wrong motives to Paul's heart when man looks on the outward appearance, but only God looks upon the heart? In fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3, to the Corinthian church, who made a very similar charge against him, he said, "I consider it a very small thing that I should be examined by you." Who are you? I stand or fall as I stand or fall before the Lord. I will not stand before you in the last day, Paul says. In fact, he said in the next verse, I don't even judge my own heart because I'm sometimes too hard on myself and other times I'm too easy on myself. I can't even get it right with my own heart. I have blind spots I can't see, and at other times I beat myself up. I can't even examine my own heart properly. He then says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, we'll all have to wait till the final day, when secrets will be exposed from the hearts of men, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. So how could they know Paul's heart when Paul can barely know his own heart, much less anyone else could know his heart? At the end of verse 4, he amplifies this charge of speaking from impurity. And at the end of verse 4, he says that he speaks not as pleasing men, but God. This is the purification of the heart. His motive was not to please men. He would obviously want to please men if he can. But given a choice between pleasing men or pleasing God, Paul says that his conscience is bound to please God, even if it means displeasing men. I'll never forget Adrian Rogers one time saying, if you please God, it doesn't matter whom you displease. And if you displease God, it doesn't matter whom you please. The Christian life is very simple when you put it in those terms. You just please God, it doesn't matter whom you displease. And you displease God, you're in big trouble. Even if everyone else is patting you on the back and applauding your exploits. And he goes on to say here in verse 4, not as pleasing men but God, notice, who examines our hearts. Paul lived every moment of every day under the conscious awareness that God was scrutinizing his heart. Can you relate to that? I certainly can. When he says examines here, it is a word meaning to be put to the test. It's in the present tense, meaning that I am aware that God is always examining my heart. That God is always sifting through my heart. And God is examining my inner thought life, my inner motives, my inner attitudes. And so Paul is saying, in all things that I do in my ministry, I am doing so as best I can with pure motives, not trying to please men, not trying to win esteem and accolades and applause from men, but simply to please my Master who has called me into His service, knowing that even at this moment He is sifting through my heart. I want to say to you today, He is sifting through your heart today as well. And it is not simply the one who is in leadership that is being examined. It is also every member of the body of Christ. He is examining every one of our hearts, every moment of every day. And He is looking for that holy passion to bring glory to His name and to do nothing simply to receive the applause of men, but to do so for the glory and the exaltation of the name of God. As you look at your ministry and as you look at your life, everything that you do must be done for the glory of God. Whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. And if you have a decision to be made, let me give you the number one principle in making decisions. This is number one on the list. It will always be number one on the list. And you can never get past number one to even consider the other 9 to 20 things on the list on how to know God's will for your life. Number one is always this: what will most glorify God? That's what God's will is about in your life. It is glorifying God. How can God most be glorified in this decision? Where can God most be glorified as it relates to your life with this decision? God will lead you in that direction that will always bring most honor and most glory to your life. It is not about you. It is about Him. It is not about the building of your resume. It is not about the padding of your bank account. It is not about you getting someplace in this world. That's not what it's about. It is always about glory being brought to that name that is above every name. And as you prayerfully make decisions in your life, that is always the number one issue. And do not make decisions to please men. Make decisions to please God. Always seek to get your amens out of heaven. Always strive for the applause of heaven and not for the applause of this world. He goes on in verse 6 to continue with this very same thought in verse 6. He says, "Nor did we seek glory from men." And when he says seek glory from men, he means recognition from men, accolades from men, esteem or honor from men. Paul is saying, listen, I'm not doing this so that they'll build a town for me in Minnesota. He is doing this for the glory of God. We did not seek glory from men, either from you, referring to the Thessalonians, or from others, meaning whoever. The implication is, but from God. Is that your heartbeat? Is that the passion of your heart? That in everything that you do, God would be honored and glorified? And as you prayerfully make decisions in your life, where you live, where you serve, whom you're to be with, is that the number one issue for you? Where will God most be glorified in and through my life? As I've been studying recently, I've been listening to many different pieces by Bach, listening to classical music, trying to upgrade my repertoire a bit. And it has always been encouraging to me that after Bach would write a piece of music, he would sign at the bottom, "Soli Deo Gloria," for the glory of God alone. Can you sign that beneath your work? Can you sign that, young people, beneath your homework? Well, now I've gone to meddling. For the glory of God alone. Listen, you are to do nothing to please your professors, ultimately. You are not even to do everything for your parents, ultimately. Hear the word ultimately. Ultimately, you play to an audience of one, the one who is upon the throne. Everything that you do is to be for the glory of God. And men, as you find yourself in the marketplace and as you serve God, everything that you do is not to be for your boss even or for those around you so that you will have the award for the most what or whatever. That's fine, and you should serve your boss, but as unto the Lord. It is always to be for the highest of motives, for the glory of God. And so this is the type of leadership that must be in place to bring influence upon a spiritual people. Men whose heartbeat is for the glory of God, not for the reputation of the church, not for the reputation of a denomination, not for the reputation of a movement or even of a system of theology. Everything for the highest motive, for the glory of God alone. Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
Amen. Well, there's a last mark that I want you to see today, and then we will be finished. It's at the end of verse 3. And today we have seen not only holy boldness in verse 2, but biblical truth, and we have seen pure motives. And now fourth, I want you to see, and I really don't know quite how to make this this handle. In my notes I have God-honoring methods. God-honoring methods. You will notice at the end of verse 3, he says, our exhortation does not come by way of deceit. Now, deceit here speaks primarily to the method. It is a Greek word, doulos, which literally means a baited fishhook, a baited trap, signifying the catching of fish with bait. And the idea here is of luring someone into something and they don't realize what they're getting into. That you cajole them. That you manipulate them. That you draw something out of them and their eyes are not totally wide open or they are not ready yet to make the decision that needs to be made. And this is, I would remind you again, the charge that it was being leveled at Paul. That not only did he have impure motives, but his methods were deceitful. He didn't put everything out on the table. He was a religious hustler. He was a spiritual con man. He was a charlatan. He was a slick peddler. And he hit town and buzzed in and then buzzed out. And he was very deceptive. There was never a full disclosure with Paul. There was never a reading of the fine print. And Paul is saying here in verse 3, and it becomes a mark for every spiritual leader, and it also becomes a mark for every spiritual servant in the body of Christ, that there must be God-honoring methods. Paul said, I did not trap anyone into being saved. I did not use high-pressure tactics. I did not use gospel gimmicks. I did not use theatrical performances. I did not use shrewd manipulations. I did not use hyper-emotionalism. I did not use clever arguments. I did not lure you into anything. I was talking to Tom Gibson the other day, and he said when he and Laurie were young, you remember those days, I'm sure, don't you? After they had first been married, they were looking at some kind of a condominium or some kind of a whatever type of home, and a salesman was using a high-pressure tactic with them, and it required a great deal of money, I'm sure more than they had at that time in their life. And the salesman said to Tom, hey, there is no pressure. You've got all the time you want to make this decision. I'm just going to walk down the hall for about 5 minutes. And I'll be right back. That is a con man. That is a huckster. That is someone who is playing on your emotions. I remember one time Ann and I were looking at something because there was a free round of golf thrown in. If you would go... If you would come to their place and look at their deal. So you remember that? So she's gone into denial, but we really did. So we showed up with cotton in our ears. And I'll never forget, we were in this car being driven around through this residential area, and I kept looking at the golf course on the other side of these houses that were going up. And the guy was saying, well, if you buy today, we'll throw in a free membership. If you'll buy today right now. And he kept juicing it up. And he said, no, wait a minute. And he got on the phone and he called another salesman who was like on the other side of the block. And he had two pigeons in his car as well. And he says, I think I can get it for you right now. And I thought, how can this man do this 10 times a day, day after day, and have a clear conscience? To do anything, to lie, to make the sale. That's what they were charging Paul with. That he had come into town with his bravado, and that this whole thing was riding on his personality and his ability to mesmerize people and to play on their vulnerability and drive them for a decision, and that he is some kind of a religious huckster or charlatan. And Paul says, no, I did not. I did not come in twisting your arms to make any kind of a decision at all. I brought you the truth, and that is all that I did. I brought you the truth in the power of the Holy Spirit, and I took two steps backwards. And I left you with God. For God the Holy Spirit to do business in your heart and to knock on the door of your heart. And in the day of God's power, He is the one who made you willing to come to faith in Christ. But it was not man manipulated. It was a work of God within the heart. Look in chapter 1, verse 5. Paul makes this abundantly clear in chapter 1, verse 5. He said, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. All Paul did was put it out there, and the power of God was upon his life. And he prayed that the power of God would be upon him made. It wasn't a 20-minute sermon and then a 20-minute invitation. 40 verses of just as I am and just wear you down until you do something for God. And somebody's saying, well, somebody's got to go forward so we can go to lunch. We'll never get out of here. Paul was never that way. And a true spiritual leader will never be that way. He will never take advantage of the pulpit or his being set there by God. He will simply bring the truth of God's Word. And yes, he will bring exhortation. And yes, he will appeal. And he will try to persuade you in the way that he should go. But then he will take two steps back and fold his hands and say, I leave you with God. Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This is the mark of a true spiritual leader, a man who is worth following. He will not manipulate you. He will simply bring revelation from God and leave your conscience and leave your heart alone to be with God. If you are to make a true and eternal decision to commit your life for Jesus Christ, it must be birthed by the Holy Spirit of God. Do you know, if I can talk you into something and that's all that it is, someone else will be able to talk you out of it. Do you know that? There is always someone who's better and slicker and prettier and has got more pizzazz and the whole thing. But when it is a work of God that is done in your heart, I want you to know there are not enough demons in or out of hell to talk you out of what you've done for God. When God has done it, it is a true, eternal, lasting work. Greater is He that is in you than he who is in the world. That'll get your juices flowing. And so look back in chapter 2 and we're finished. So Paul says, our exhortation does not come by way of deceit. We are not dependent upon techniques and manipulation. We are not dependent upon theatrics and hyper-emotionalism and running around the building in all kinds of crazy confusion. We simply brought the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. It came from God. He entrusted it to us, and so we speak, and we do so with a desire not to please men, but to please God. And so he says, Our exhortation, verse 3, comes not by way of deceit. And he amplifies that in verse 5. This is an interesting section. It's a little bit like unscrambling the omelet. Verse 3, he makes three negative assertions. I did not, I did not, I did not. That's verse 3. Then verses 4 through 6, he gives the other side. He follows up on those three assertions with adding an appendix to each one of those three. And so verse 5 is the appendix to the end of verse 3 by way of deceit. And so Paul is like any preacher. He realizes, well, yeah, I have one more thing I want to say about that. And so this is what else I want to say, as long as we're talking about deceit and luring and baiting people. He says in verse 3, Paul's conscience would not let him go. His mind was arrested by the Spirit of God. He had to come back to this point. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. That was not my technique. That was not my approach with you. Notice he says, for we never came with flattering speech. That would be to come with deceit. To come with flattering speech. Now, Paul is not saying that you can't give compliments to people. That's not it. When he says flattering speech, what he is talking about here is compliments intended to tickle people's ears in order to secure your own way with them. In other words, you butter them up for your own personal reason. You were not sincere. You were trying to work your way into their heart and take advantage of just being able to talk to them and try to anchor into their heart with your flattering words so that you can have your own way with them. Paul says that I was not a backslapping, ear-tickling politician playing up to you when I came and brought the gospel. I never, not once, came with flattering speech. A flatterer is a person who manipulates rather than communicates. Did you get that? There is a world of difference between communicating and manipulating. And Paul said not once. In fact, God hates flattering speech. Do you know that? We all need to hear this today. God hates flattering speech. Psalm 12, verses 2 and 3. They speak falsehood to one another with flattering lips, and with a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips. Did you hear that? Flattering lips are lying lips. You don't mean it. You have an ulterior motive. You are after something. You are using your speech for your own personal gain. And Paul says, we never came with flattering speech. We came in self-denial, and we came to bring the message that God gave to us to give to you. And he says, as you know, and he's reminding them this, to remember what it was like when he was there. Think back on the conversations that we had. Think back on the sermons you heard me preach. There was not flattering speech. There was full disclosure of divine revelation. And then he concludes, nor with a pretext for greed. This word pretext, what a potent word this is. What an ugly word this is. The word pretext means putting on a mask. In fact, that's what the word hypocrite means, is the one who puts on a mask. He plays out a part. He goes on a stage in Greek drama. He would go on a stage to play a role, to be someone whom he is not. He has memorized lines, and to play out this role in a Greek drama, he then puts on a mask. He plays the part. He plays the role. When the play is over, he takes the mask off. He steps down off the stage, and he goes back to being the person who he is. That's what a hypocrite is. Someone who puts on a mask and plays a role and plays a part that is totally contrary to who he or she truly is. And one who has flattering speech is a hypocrite, playing a part, coming on to someone totally contrary to who you really are on the inside. nor with a pretext for greed. And the word greed here means covetousness. Whether it is a desire for fame, for popularity, for possessions, whatever it is, but you're doing this in order to promote yourself and to receive what you want. And Paul says, that is not the way that I came to you, and I did not come with flattering speech. In fact, the Word of God is a sharp, two-edged sword. It cuts both ways. I both built you up, but I also took you down. I both encouraged you, but I also spoke words to you that were as a pruning knife that would prune back from your life what needed to be removed. Warren Wiersbe has said, quote, "Salvation does not lie at the end of a clever argument or a subtle presentation. Often we hear, 'I don't care what your method is, just so long as your message is right.'" Have you ever heard that? "Well, you know, Pastor, times have changed and our methods can always change to be whatever we want them to be, as long as the message stays the same." Well, I want to tell you in this day there are some new methods in the sense that we have new technology. We can have a web page. We can have cassette tapes. We can have CDs. Yeah, I mean, there are some new things opened up. But I also want you to know there are some methods that are dishonoring to God. Often we hear, "I don't care what your method is, just so long as your message is right." But some methods are unworthy of the gospel. They are cheap. Whereas the gospel is a costly message that required the death of God's Son. Some methods are worldly and man-centered. Whereas the gospel is a divine message centered in God's glory. And so therefore I believe it demands a methodology that is worthy of this costly message. We do not want to trivialize the Bible. We do not want to trivialize the eternal. And we do not want to manipulate people into praying prayers and making so-called decisions, because that will come back to haunt us and haunt them perhaps even for eternity. I love the simplicity of being a man or a woman of the Word, where we speak the Word of God and we live a godly life in front of others. And in our presentation of the truth, we are not trying to bring about our own results. Did you hear that? We are simply those who put the Word of God out there to our neighbors, out there to our loved ones and our friends. And then we take two steps back and wait for God the Holy Spirit to work. He is the convictor of hearts. He is the caller of souls. He is the convictor of and converter of souls. And may it always be that way in this place. As I bring this message to a conclusion, I bring you no clever arguments. I bring no hyper-emotionalism at the end of this message. In fact, you have sat and listened to what would be perhaps three sermons in one in another place. Of truth upon truth upon truth. If you're here today and do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I declare to you that there is salvation in no other name. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. I say to you that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. It would require you once and for all to come to the end of yourself. For you to repent of your pride and of your independence and your autonomy from God. It would mean you would no longer be calling the shots in your own life. That you would come and surrender to a new Master and a new Lord, Jesus Christ. And you would come and present yourself to Him and say in these words, in essence, In my hands no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And if you have never come to Christ on his terms and in this way, I say to you, today is the day of salvation. If you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. I leave you with God with this. If you have not yet come to Christ, may these words that I am speaking echo in your conscience and echo inside your head and your mind for these next days. I leave you with God, and may you have no rest until you find your rest in him. May the hound of heaven pursue you. I will see you no more this day, but God, who is everywhere, will pursue you. And may he follow after you, and may he overtake you and capture your soul for his glory. And may you finally come to the end of your running away from God. And may you be like the prodigal in the pig pen who came to his senses and realized, even my father's servants have it better here. May you say to God, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. And if you will confess those words, he will embrace you and put a robe on your back and a ring on your finger and sandals on your feet and welcome you into his household. And kill a fatted calf and say, rejoice with me, for my son who was lost has been found. He once was dead and is now alive. If you would come to Christ today, he would receive you unto himself. Let us pray. Our Father, thank you for the record of your word that has spoken to us regarding spiritual leadership and ministry, and all of these matters. Lord, we want to be like the Apostle Paul. Undoubtedly, he was the greatest Christian who ever lived. And we want to be those of biblical truth and pure motives and God-honoring methods. And so, Lord, frame these verses into the structure of our hearts, and may they guide us and lead us. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.